So one day, I was in, I think, second grade, which would make me seven-ish. Yeah. I was born in March, so, yeah. Anyway, sorry, let me start over. One day, while I was in somewhere, I think I was in second grade. I'm laughing because when long ago when I was taught that I should do an opening, and it's not for y'all, it's mostly, it's really for anybody who comes online, they, you want to grab their attention in 3 seconds, they say, you want to get to it, you know, right to it, no talking about, you know, whatever. Don't take 2 minutes to get to your point, which was my point, which now 2 minutes is up. Anyway, I'm just laughing at myself, and it makes no sense to anybody. So anyway, here we go. I decided to, on this day, as a 7-year-old, to write some stories about Thanksgiving. I'd never done anything like this for some reason, and I remember the very day I did it. I sat at the living room table, and I wrote about pilgrims and Indians, and I wrote some story. It's very short, obviously. And I took it to school with me, and I showed it to my teacher. You know, I have one teacher for all day in that grade, and my teacher was so impressed. And I can picture it right now. You know, outside the classroom, there was a display case. And she put my story in the display case. It was like 4 or 5 pages. And she put them up, and she just heaped praise on me. And I thought to myself, wow, you know, my life is changing rapidly. You know, I'm going to be a great storyteller or something like that. Whatever happened to those stories, nobody knows. No one ever will. I couldn't even tell you what they were about, other than I do remember they were about Thanksgiving and something about pilgrims. even if you wrote the greatest novel amongst mankind, I don't know what's the greatest novel, like Tale of Two Cities or something by Charles Dickens or someone, that it's not going to last. And every human being longs to make something that will last. I think this is because we're made in God's image, and that everything that God makes does last forever. And we long to do things that will last forever. It turns out that God has called us to participate in his everlasting work. But to do that work, we've got to work his way. And this makes sense. We've got to work in his world, in his way, and not the way of this world. And we must be, therefore, untethered and dead to this world and following the king of the next world. And that is what our passage is today. So let's start in, let's go to Matthew first. Matthew chapter 4, just to get our bearings, and then we'll get started. Let's open up in prayer and be thankful and grateful to our Lord for his majesty and his magnificence, and for his giving us such a gift of life that we can live in a heavenly manner even before we get there. And so with humility and reverence, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great things that you have blessed us with. May we come to see them and understand them. It demands humility, Father, to understand them. And all of us can have that humility. We have to lay aside our old ways of thinking, which I think for all of us are pretty sick of them, and we should say good riddance, to put our earthly life and our fleshly life far in the rearview mirror and to follow our Lord who has called us by your grace and glory and to your glory. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened concerning the truth of these things. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So Christ comes to the disciples in verse 18, and he says, and Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, we're in Matthew 4, and he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were both fishermen. And he said to them, come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets to follow him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And so we have two sets of brothers. And when he calls them, he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Please notice that he doesn't say, follow me, and I'm going to save you. He doesn't, this is implied, and of course we know that salvation is implied in this, but this is not Jesus' point, and it's a point that we need to see, that we're called, yes, to eternal life, but eternal life is a way of life, and we're called to a way of life, and we're called to live that life, and that's our election. I'm not at all saying that salvation is based on works, but you're called to good works. And that's what he mentions here. I'm going to make you fishers of men, meaning that I'm calling you to a ministry. And each of us are called to a ministry. Well, the first thing that we have to have here, as we find out, and it returns to this, is the fear of the Lord. Go to Romans chapter 3, and I'll show you why this is. Romans 3, within Romans 3 is a huge transition from the opening of the letter, really the introduction of the letter. If you look at verse 21, where Paul writes in Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And so there's a huge transition here at verse 21, 3:21. Now Paul moves to, after I've shown you everything that's wrong with the fallen human race and your separation from God and your enemies of God and your sin and your lifestyle of sin, the solution in verse 21 is the but now. And that's a huge but now. But if you go back to, I guess we could say, but then in 3:17, speaking of there are none righteous, if you actually look at 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And moving down to verse 17, it says, and the path of peace they have not known. Now, you see that word path is the Greek word for way. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, is a way or a path. And so notice that for us born into this world separate from God, born in Adam, that the path of peace we have not known. And notice he says in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So the path of peace is linked to the fact that we don't have any fear of God as unbelievers. And unfortunately, some believers, I don't know how many, but it seems substantial, that some believers don't have a fear of God either. And because they don't fear God, they don't live a life of peace. Now keep that in mind, that phrase, the path of peace. And head back now to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, verse 78. And in Luke 1, starting in 67, is when Zechariah, who is John the Baptist's father, who is a priest, a Levite, a priest, he actually is prophesying in verse 60. It starts in 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. But notice what he says in verse 78. He says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. And notice that, the sunrise, in my Bible, sunrise is capitalized, and rightly so. I'll read that again. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. Zacharias is clearly there speaking of the Messiah, who he knows to be the one coming soon, who is Jesus of Nazareth. And then he says in verse 79, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, this is exactly the prophecy that Matthew mentions in chapter 4 when Jesus goes into Galilee. When Jesus starts his Galilean ministry, Matthew quotes this very passage, and this passage is from Isaiah. Isaiah 9:2, where it says that Galilee was a dark place. Galilee of the Gentiles was a dark place, but a light shined in the dark place. Okay, now let that ring in your ears. A light, who we know to be the Messiah, shined in the dark place. And here Zechariah says, the sunrise from on high will shine upon those who sit in darkness. Excellent. Right? Here comes the Messiah who is the light, and he's going to shine upon those who sit in darkness. And notice what he says then, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Way of peace. And also, as I and I'll reread it, I could have put it on the board. Come on, little ribbon, help me out. It says, the path of peace they have not known. Who? The fallen mankind, the sinner, the ones who are in darkness. Romans 3, 18, 17. The path of peace they haven't known because there's no fear of God in their eyes. Zechariah says, the sunrise will shine upon those who sit in darkness and guide our feet into the path of peace. So Jesus Christ is the means by which we have the path or walk the path of peace. And that path is the path of eternal life. That path is the path of the kingdom of heaven. It is the way of the kingdom of heaven. And that is exactly what the Greek word is for the word path there. It means way. So the conclusion here is if you fear the Lord, you will have the way of peace. If you don't fear the Lord, you're not going to, getting back to Sunday, you're not going to untether yourself from the ways of the flesh and the world. If you fear the Lord, you will. Why do these disciples follow Jesus immediately? They don't know anything about the way where they're going. You know, thinking back, neither did Abraham. When God said, Abraham, leave this place and go to a place I'll show you, Abraham had no idea where he was going, but he went anyway. And that's because he, as we could say, fear means respect and awe and humility and obedience. And so we have to have this. In other words, we as believers have to follow this way. And if our accountability is not to other Christians or a pastor or a church. Our accountability is to God Himself who's going to judge us. And so we need to have the fear of the Lord. And if we have that fear, we'll be on our way. Very few Christians nurture this attitude of fear of the Lord. I mean, most people don't even really want to talk about it, but it's something that does have to be nurtured. It has to be built upon, and it has to be learned. It has to be learned day in and day out. Fear, awe, humility before Him so as to desire to obey Him in all things. And it is a struggle. And the struggle is the same that each of us have. And that struggle gets to the idea of temporal versus spiritual. Temporal is a word that means everything in the world that's tangible. Temporal also means everything in the world that's of time. And so a temporal thing is something that's not eternal. It's not going to last. All right, so what we call this is a compartmentalized life in which, and that's the graphic on your left, that, you know, you, in that little circle that has the cross, well, there's your spiritual life or your church life. But in the other circles are all the other parts of your life, and they have nothing to do with your spiritual life. And so you've taken a church life or a spiritual life, and if it could be called that, and that never carries over into the other parts of your life, and you've separated them. And so what happens is from you get work, money's in another little part, your play or your leisure time is in another part, your family time is in another part, your free time is in another part. And, of course, we could go on and on. It depends on what parts there are to your life. Maybe you don't have a family. Maybe you don't have a lot of free time, but you do have a lot of work and money and other things like, I don't know, your home and your possessions, we could put that in there. And they're all separate. So we do our Christian life, then that ends, and we go on to other things. But when it comes to the spiritual life as it should be, the cross in the middle here means that all of these are under the authority of the cross, or under the authority of Christ. So my work is under his authority. My money, my play, my family, my free time, my everything is under him. And we looked at this before as a means of worshiping God. And that is our daily worship. It doesn't just happen in church. It doesn't just happen when we're singing, for sure. It's not only when we're hearing God's word or reading God's word or praying. It's everything. Everything is under his authority. Now, if we do that, if our life looks like the Christ-centered life on the right, then we're going to be on our way, or what we've seen so far, to be the paths of peace. This is Christ said, follow me, to the disciples. This is the way. They dropped their nets. Right? They stopped their work. They left their father. Matthew points this out on purpose. And it's done immediately. There's no hesitation. Matthew points that out on purpose, that, you know, it's not that they're leaving their father abandoned. It's not that they're taking a vow of poverty. It's that what they're called to now is completely different than their life before. Now, of course, they're going to be apostles, so they're not going to really have time to go back to fishing. But if they're not going to be called as apostles, it doesn't mean that they can't go back to fishing. They could. I'm sure there's plenty of the disciples who were fishermen and maintained their skill or their whatever job that they did. However, that job now was under the authority of the Lord. So if the Lord, says, all right, you got a big catch. No, the Lord says, I want you to give that catch away. I want you to invest it in another person's life or whatever. You know, whatever. God says that you're going to work so much, or and when you do work, it's always unto him. And if I'm working as unto him, I have to get rid of greed. I have to get rid of I'm going to get success in everything I do. No, success is up to him. Do I get promoted? I don't know. That's up to him. I'm just every day going to show up and do my job as unto the Lord. I leave the results to him. I do not create my own compartment apart from him. The thing about this also is that this temporal stuff, which we could have put in there, sex and material success, social success, fame, power, the praise of others, which is nothing wrong with that as long as it's under the authority of the Lord, is, you know, all of it is amassed in a finite amount of time. So when I get back to the fact that, if my life is in the pursuit of these things apart from God, well, I'm not going to live any longer than is allowed. And I know that's very obvious, but I only have a certain amount of time to amass these things. And then I get old and I die. All these uber-rich people in our world, there's never been, in the history of mankind, the amount of wealth amassed in a small percentage of the people. It's less than 0.5%, even less, of the ultra-elite, those who are billionaires. There's only a few hundred of them. There's more than there's ever been, but still, they're all going to die, and they ain't taking it with them. And so they only have a certain amount of time to amass it. Well, here's the other thing. I only have a certain amount of time, which is the same amount of time, to walk the path that Christ has called me to. And if I don't get very far on it, then I'm going to miss out on reward and time and eternity. And I'm also going to miss out on glorifying God with my life here. And I'm also going to miss out on a whole bunch of things in terms of experiencing the relationship of my Lord now. So if the sooner my life is like, why does this do this? the sooner that my life is like, it makes me angry. For some reason, the pen doesn't work. Look. Anyway, sorry. If my life isn't like the one on the right, then say, well, I've got time, right? Let's say I think I have 20 years, 30 years left to live, maybe 40, 50. I'm going to put it off. But that's the same as the parable of the rich man who built bigger barns and threw his extra stuff in there. And Jesus said, today your life is required of you. You fool. Who's going to get what you amassed? Well, you're not going to get it. We never know how much time we have. So we're told to hurry. What's this poem? Well, it is a poem. This is from Shakespeare's Macbeth. And I've read it over multiple times, and it's just, you know, Shakespeare, he is Shakespeare. There's a reason why he is who he is. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death, out, out, brief candle. Right? The brief candle is your life. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps. Right? It's like slow, but it's fast. It creeps, but it goes out like a candle to the last syllable of recorded time. And all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death, out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow. A poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Beautifully written. And unfortunately, this is the truth of many lives. I live tomorrow, 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 and it seems slow, but it's going fast. To the last of recorded time, have lighted fools. Fools have followed me in the same way. And it's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury and signifying nothing. Without the transcendent hope of the kingdom of heaven and the King, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, this pretty much sums it up. The temporal value system of this world is based on what is seen. The eternal value system of Christ is based on what is not seen. And so we're told that we walk by faith and not by sight. But it is a general tendency to treat Christianity as a component of life, along with other components such as family, work, and finances, getting back to our compartmentalized life. This is a general tendency to treat Christianity this way, and it fosters a dichotomy. The dichotomy is that there's a church life, and the rest of it is my life. There's a spiritual life, and then there's my life. There's a spiritual life, and then there's my family, my money, my work, my things, my home, my friends, my entertainment. I put God in church, the rest is mine. But this, in fact, so we become comfortable imposters who claim to know Christ, but whose character is not noticeably different from anybody in the ambient culture. Anybody in our current culture, our lives are not really all that different from theirs. And I would not say that you should try and be different from others for the sake of being different. What I'd say here, not just me, but God would tell you to follow Christ, and you will be different. To follow Him is to obey Him. So the solution is to recognize that we're new creatures in Christ, and that every aspect of our life, from doing laundry to a big business deal, from the kids' soccer game to an evangelistic meeting of thousands of people, are all done with Christ and in His way. Life for the believer is not compartmentalized, but all of it, every part of it, is done by a resurrected you under the authority and leadership of your Lord or your Master. Now, imagine if you died and you went to heaven and you were resurrected. Imagine you died and you saw it all And then God sent you back to your same God sent you back to your same normal, mundane life, and he told you to live it. And he said, all right, for the next 50 years, you're going back and you're going to live your same life without superpowers or anything like that. But you did die, went to heaven, and came back. How would you live it? I call it the Lazarus effect. You died, and 4 days later, you were raised. For 4 days, you saw God, walked around heaven, saw the whole thing. Took it all in, talked with the saints, sat down with Paul, with Jesus. And you're like, oh, wow, I'd really love to stay. God says, you'll be back. Just go back and live your life. The same mundane, normal life that you had. How would you live it? So this is called by the Greek, hados. Not hodos, but hados. But H-O-D-O-S. Is the Greek term. It's used multiple ways. This word is used over 100 times in the New Testament. A lot of the times it means the way to get from A to B. So, you know, this guy left here and he went that way, you know. And so in that's not the way that we're seeing it. But very often in the New Testament, it's also used for the manner of life, for the way of life. How we live. And so look at Matthew 7:13. Very popular passage. And here, hados is used. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. That word way is hados. Enter through the narrow gate, verse 13, for the gate is wide and way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way, again hados, is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. So you notice here that there's two ways. This is a very, very old type, proverb type thing. And you find it a lot in wisdom literature, the wisdom literature of the scripture, but also the wisdom literature of other cultures. This is the crossroads. I was just reading before class of there's a tale of Hercules. The great Hercules, who's the strongest man alive, he's the son of Zeus with a human woman, and he's at a crossroads, and there's a witch there who's going to try and trick him to take the way of vice, and there's also a way of virtue. So there's a way of virtue and a way of vice. You see the same in Proverbs. You certainly see it in Ecclesiastes. Solomon writes about the fact that there's a right and a left. Choose the right way. In the Torah, God says, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Two ways. You're at a crossroads, and you have to make up your mind. For us, the crossroad is, in our right now, is the two ways. Temporal, spiritual. I'm going to give my whole life to Christ, or I'm going to keep part of it to myself. Don't think that there are multiple ways here. There's only two. Either I'm going to give it all to him. Now, am I going to struggle with this? Is it going to take time? Is it going to take spiritual growth over years? Absolutely. But I have to, in my heart, say all of it has to go to him. Because if I don't, I will never, ever make any distance, any progress on this way. And this way has been opened to every believer. The narrow way that leads to life. All right, so, for us, and I think for the sake of time, we don't have to turn there, but we know this passage in John 14:6 in the upper room, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the way. Well, this makes sense, because he says, follow me, follow me. This also means for us, and this is something that you should really let sink in. The time is your most precious earthly possession. You know, I've read that it is. I've concluded that it is. And when I wrote this out again, I thought about it. And I talked to God about it. And I conclude again, out of all the things I have on earth, this is the most valuable. If I want to teach my children, if I want to love my spouse as Christ loves, I have to have time to do it. If I'm going to follow the way of Christ in this life, well, I have to have time. If I wait before the week before I'm dead, then I'm not going to get very far. The longer I wait, the shorter distance I'm going to travel. Now, I know God is very gracious. It makes me think of the parable of the vineyard workers, where the guy who worked 1 hour got paid the same amount as the guy who worked all day. I get that. But is that an excuse for us to say, well, you know I should follow Christ, but I'm going to put it off. He's going to pay me the same amount whether I live his plan for a year or 30 years. Playing with fire there, you know. I mean, like, is God going to reward you for your conniving so that you can get the most out of you and not out of him as you live this life? Of course he's not. A fool would think that. Time. Time, time. And how we use it. So there's the old adage, and we talked about this yesterday on Zoom, that I read this book called I can always forget the title of it, but the I can't think of it, but it's by John Mark Comer, who wrote about it's the destruction of hurry. Like, people have too much hurry in their lives. And one of the premises he brings up in the book is that so many people say, boy, if I had 10 more hours in a day, right? Think I'd get this done. I'd get everything done. But you wouldn't. You wouldn't. If you had 10 extra, if your day was 34 hours while the rest of us was 24 hours, you'd just fill those 10 hours with a whole bunch of more stuff, and you'd still come up short. We're not going to get it all done, all that we want to do. Every single thing down to the minuscule, we're not going to get it done. So you and I have to prioritize. And in the time that I have, I can run through life with anxiety and fear and bitterness just under the surface, kind of bubbling there. Well, I'm getting a lot done, but I am never at peace. We open today with, there's a path of peace for those who fear the Lord. I can get a lot done, but I go it all through it all anxious. I'm just worried about tomorrow and the next day, and am I going to get it done, and this thing, and this thing, and this thing, and what am I? Actually, there's a beautiful illustration in the gospel. That's a Martha, not a Mary. There's a whole lot that needed to be done in preparation for the dinner. Mary said, you know what? The thing I'm going to do is sit at his feet and listen to him teach. Martha would not stop to listen to him teach because she had too much to do. And then she got mad at the Lord. And then she commanded the Lord, tell my sister to help me. Which is probably just how she said it. And, you know, Martha's life was the one on the left. She's definitely a spiritual gal. She believed in Christ as her Savior. But she had all this other stuff that didn't come under the power of the Lord. The one who had the life on the right, who is Mary, is the one who took the alabaster vial that was worth tons of money, and she broke that vial and anointed the Lord's feet and his head just a few days before he was to die. She had her priorities right in every aspect of her life, so it seems. Well, she's not sinless. But every aspect of her life she tried to put under the authority of the Lord. Who are we talking about? Jesus said, now, what we're going to look at here is, we've already talked about it, everybody wants to do or wants to have work that has everlasting results. When Mary brought out that vial of perfume, Jesus said, people will be talking about what she has done till the end of time. Right? That's exactly right. Where are you, Mary? So, you know, the disciples said, we should have sold this and given money to the poor. It wasn't just Judas. Judas probably was the band leader who was stealing from the money bag, as you know. But it was all the disciples said it. All the disciples agreed with him. We should have given this to the poor. Jesus says in John 12:7, let her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. And he, it's not in John. It's in one of the, I thought I had it. I thought it was going to impress you. But he says in one of the other Gospels that this which she has done will go on forever. People will talk about it forever. And this is where we're after here. In time, we can do things that last forever. And so in a way, we beat time. I don't beat it, but if time is our most precious commodity and we're going to run out of it, we can do things in time that will last forever. And this is what we want. It's what everybody wants. I mean, there's a lot of things we want, but this is one of them. It's a great one. That following Christ in all areas is going to lead you to work with everlasting results. And he promises it. This meaning now. Now, when we think we're going to have everlasting results, maybe we think of, you know, Rockefeller Center or Carnegie Hall or something like that, in which we've made such money that we were able to build big structures that will last to the end of time that have our name on it. Or we've accomplished something in history that is so famous that will be in the history books. But you see, all of that is not going to last forever. It has lasted for a while. But who built the pyramids, do you know? That the great pyramids at Giza, they're made by pharaohs who wanted to leave a legacy. Do you know the ones who built them? Most nobody does. Do you know who made the Sphinx? Right? Do you know who built these structures? Where's Babylon now? Gone. What about the great empire of Rome? Gone. You know, the only one that's ever lasted is little tiny Israel, because it's God's. We, and what's awesome about this is that, no, we don't have to build cathedrals. We don't have to make billions. We don't have to enter the history books because we found the cure for cancer. Your name would definitely go in the history books if you did. But in heaven, no one would care. But in the mundane, right? Because in my home, I treated my children or my spouse or my neighbors with divine love. I ministered, I served in love. And every one of those works are the works of God through you that are eternal. Everything that the apostles did that was the work of God will go on forever. In fact, it's listed here and it will go on forever. David writes in Psalm 139 that the things that we've done are going to be written in a book and it's going to last forever. It's not your temporal and worldly things that are going to be in that book. And so we have the opportunity in the mundane, in our lives, whatever they are, because God sees what man does not see. God looks upon the heart, man looks upon the outward appearance. By my spiritual life, in the service of others, I can do things that will have everlasting quality. So, let's go to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is written by Moses. It's the only psalm he wrote, or I shouldn't say that. It's the only psalm that we have that is written by him. And it starts off with the eternity of God. Let's look at Psalm 90, verse 1. Now, the title is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have been our dwelling place. You're before creation. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is very solid parallelism in this poem. Line up, the second line emphasizes the first line, and so on. But notice after that. Now, when Moses writes this, we assume, because of the context, that he's a very old man. So Moses is advanced in years. It's probably very much near the end of his 40 years wandering in the wilderness with his terrible congregation of the Exodus. And he's painfully aware of the brevity of life. Moses is not going to have much longer. And after all of this, all he's been through, he's going to die in the wilderness. He's not even going to go into the promised land. So notice what now, the turn from, in verses 1 and 2, is the eternity of God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then in verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight, or like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. A watch in the night is 3 hours. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. We die. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes. It sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. What are we? Blades of grass. And you ain't going to last. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. Meaning, well, he's writing, this is Moses. So he's seen. By the way, I read today a stat that if as many people as they think died in the wilderness during the Exodus for 40 years, that it was on average 90 people a day would perish in the wilderness. You know, it probably wasn't that kind of, you know, just 90 every day. But on average, that's what happened. 90 people a day dying. So again, he says in verse 7, we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Right? God sees the heart. Even though they're secret, he sees them. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. It's a great line. We have finished our years like a sigh. Short and uneventful. Who has ever said to you, wow, you're a great sire? I don't mean sire of children. I mean, like, you sigh really well. Who's ever been known for that? A sigh is just a, and it's over. It's amazing. As for the days of our life, verse 10, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Now, that's the third time today in this lesson that the fear of the Lord has come up. Did the Exodus have fear of the Lord? No. Hence, they met his fury. If we waste our time within a compartmentalized life, we're going to be under God's discipline more than anything, and that we're going to experience what? We're going to end our days like a sigh, in which we have not followed the Lord, but we must. And I want to put a positive light on this. The positive spin is that you can. That this, what happened to Exodus generation, doesn't have to happen to any of us. It has nothing to do with your financial situation, nothing to do with any of those other compartments. It has everything to do with your attitude towards the Lord, your fear of him, your love of him, your faith towards him, your respect of him. And if that is true, then at the end of this psalm will be true. So he says again in verse 11, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. And that means that, God, I want you to remind me every day that my life is transitory, that my life is brief, and that I have only so much time to follow you in this life, and I must. So remind me. And because we get tethered to the world when we think we have plenty of time to play in things that have no value. And if we're playing at the things or putting our effort and our love towards the things that have no value, then we're wasting precious time. It's the most precious thing to us. So don't waste it. And that would be this: teach us to number our days. Then he says, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. This really is a prayer for God to change his heart. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Change us. None of us are guiltless here, right? So change us. And perhaps, Lord, change towards us. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And here in verse 17, last line, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Notice the repetition here is word for word, and that is a Hebraic way of underlining it by saying it twice. Confirm is a word that means eternal. Confirm means not just say, I like it, I think it's good, but to make it permanent. Confirm it, make it permanent. Look at John 15, 16. Jesus said, upper room, to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. That'd take us all the way back to the beginning, to when they were fishermen. And sitting there at the Last Supper, they would look at the Lord. Well, probably this might have happened in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the way. Ah, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. That's a major thing in their culture, because if you were going to follow a rabbi, you had to apply to him. They knew this. Everybody knew what it was like to, or what was required to follow a rabbi. And these disciples did not one of them, seek out the Lord to be his disciple or his apprentice, but he sought them, just like he sought you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And he said, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. You cannot bear fruit unless you love me and keep my commandments. And all of us can do this. And all of us do struggle. We struggle. The temporal is tangible. It's visible. It's right in front of us. It looks more real at times than the spiritual. But the opposite is true. Because the temporal is temporary. The eternal is eternal. The Exodus, which we just read about, in Moses' wonderful psalm, which again, I want to read verse 17 again. Let me get back to it. Confirm for us the work of our hands. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Favor meaning to us would be grace. Let the grace of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. The Exodus, they lost their God-given opportunity forever. They had a wonderful opportunity. Saw 10 miracles in Egypt, or plagues as we call them. Saw the Red Sea split. Saw manna come from heaven every day. Saw water come from a rock. Saw bitter waters turn to sweet. Saw a victory over Amorites that we should have never had. And we had victory just because Moses was able to hold his hands up. And when he couldn't hold his hands up, two guys, one of them was Ben-Hur, held his arms up and Israel prevailed. But then Moses said, we'll send the 12 spies into the promised land. Because in that promised land, going right up through the desert, the southern desert of Judea, which is the Negev, that they would we would go up that way. that Moses said, it's a good idea, let's send the 12 spies in. They come back and they say, no, they're too big, they're too numerous, their cities are too fortified, we can't take them. And the children of Israel wept and cried and moaned and groaned and said, Moses, why'd you take us out here to kill us? Let's get a new leader and go back to Egypt. You see, the way was there and the way looked scary. Well, of course it looked scary. For us it looked scary because it's not what we're used to. Right? We saw Sunday the scribe came to Jesus, said, I want to follow you. And Jesus said, I have nowhere to lay my head. Do you realize this? I am not your typical rabbi who has a nice house that you get to stay in while you learn the Torah. I am not that kind of rabbi. When you follow me, it's going to be so different from what you know. Permit me to go bury my father. No, follow me. I am not of this world. Yes, it's going to be scary. But you know who I am. You know what I did. You know I'm resurrected. You know I sit at the right hand of God. You know what I did for you on the cross. Why do you doubt me? Follow me. And it just has to be the most exciting thing in the world. As Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians 10:6, don't crave what they craved in the Exodus. He uses the Exodus as an example here. And Paul says in this passage that we have a spiritual rock who follows us everywhere. The Lord Jesus Christ, he's the rock. And he gives us water. So when Jesus called his disciples, he said, I'm going to make you fishers of men, or fishers who catch men. He didn't say to them, I'm follow me, and I'm going to save your souls. He didn't say that. Of course, that's implied, but he doesn't say that. The calling to each of us is based upon the fact that, you know, we have got a bunch of work to do in terms of following our Lord, and that when we follow our Lord, we're going to have ministries, and when he calls them, he's saying, I'm calling you to ministry. Now, what this means to us is not that salvation is by works. This is clear in the scripture that it's not, that it's by faith. But this calling upon us is a calling towards an obedience. And the calling is not, thanks for salvation, Lord, I'll see you when I get there. The calling is, follow me. And if we don't follow him, there are consequences. Not loss of salvation, but consequences. In time and in eternity. You know, you cannot imagine that someone, you know, when we're called by Christ, when we became believers, I mean, we were babies. But babies have to learn how to walk, and they stumble at first, and they're unsteady. That's very, very similar to us in our spiritual lives. But over time, the child learns how to walk strong, and when they're grown up, have a good, strong walk. What if you met someone who was, say, I don't know, 20 years old and they're still crawling? They should go to, like, an insane asylum, right? That's what we would say. Like, what is wrong with you? Are you handicapped in some way? Do you have some physical malady? They say, no, I just didn't want to walk. I like crawling, so I stayed crawling. Believers who think to themselves that all I want is salvation, and I don't want any more. I don't want to follow Christ. I don't want to be like him. I don't want to obey him. They want to stay babies. You know, and I don't know what God, how he deals with them. Yes, there's discipline and all of that. They were warned of this. But when it comes to people's individual lives, if they don't want to follow God, I understand the struggle for sure. What is hard for me to understand is someone who is a believer who doesn't want to at all. And I can't, that's between them and God. I can't judge them, and I'm glad I don't have to. But follow me, and I will teach you how to minister to others. Follow me, and I will teach you how to minister to others in loving service. And all of this is not just for the apostles, correct? All of us are called to follow him, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And as we started with, if we fear the Lord, we'll walk a path of peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the calling upon us of a ministry that you've given us that we can walk so wonderfully. You've given us a purpose, a life, a manner. It takes us a while to figure it out, and we are grateful for your grace, your forgiveness, and your patience with us. And we ask, Father, that our hearts would be enlightened so that we would follow with all our heart and soul and make you, Lord, our Lord, the master of every compartment of our life, of our lives, so that we would have a whole life that worships you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.